At the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus baptized the disciples with the Holy Spirit. The believers were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in foreign languages. God-fearing Jews from every nation who were in Jerusalem at this time were amazed to hear them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own languages. In order to set the context, I'm going to read something I did not put in your notes. It will be Acts 2, 1 through 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in with other languages, which means with different languages, with other tongues or with different languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues or languages the wonderful works of God." Now, I'm going to apologize for my voice. It wasn't like this until I got done singing, so I hope it gets a little bit better, but right now, it's kind of awkward for me, and I'm sure it's not as pleasant for you as my normal melodious tones, all right? Yeah, right. Okay. Well, as we go on in today's text, we see that some were amazed at the speaking in languages, whereas others accused the apostles of being drunk. We will also see that the speaking in tongues or languages was the fulfillment of prophecy. In future messages, we will see that Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, is the promised Messiah. We will see that it is he whom God made Lord and Christ, who poured out the Holy Spirit, which was evidenced by their speaking in tongues. And we will see that some were convicted and asked what they should do, and Peter answers their question. In today's message, we will consider only the first part of Peter's message reported for us in 2:12 through 21, which says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I had trouble with the notes this week. It seems that my computer made a variety of errors. It took me 3 times to get all of them that were found straightened out. I mean, rewriting 3 times. And then this morning, as I was reviewing, I found one more. I'm sorry about that. I thought they were perfect when I first sent them to my printer, but as I can assure you, my printer messed it up. The problem with that statement is it's not true. You know that. I'm the guy that typed it. I'm the guy that messed it up. I'm the guy who sent it to the printer, and I'm the guy that took it off and didn't like what I saw. Okay, so where is it? I'm not sure yet, but we'll come to it eventually. Acts 2:12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Verse 12 indicates the amazement of the people who had gathered. Some were attempting to understand the significance of what was happening, and they were all amazed and were in doubt. By itself, "they all" suggests the entire multitude without exception, which had gathered at this time. However, in view of verse 13, it cannot refer to the entire multitude without exception. There were some exceptions. Perhaps it means a large majority of those who had gathered to hear what Peter said. It undoubtedly means at least that. "We're amazed" expresses ongoing action in past time. It means "we're astonished" and is used of the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. The same term was used previously in verse 7. "And were in doubt" indicates something else they were doing. Its tense likewise denotes continuing action in past time. And it's understood in the sense of "were greatly perplexed" or "were at a loss. "Saying" is used in conjunction with both "were amazed" and with "were in doubt." And its tense indicates continuing action occurring at the same time as the action of both "were amazed" and of "were in doubt." And it's understood in the sense of "and were saying" or "and were repeatedly saying." "One to another" is to one another or to each other and has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads "one to another saying." And what they were saying repeatedly, "what meaneth this?" It's literally whatever this would or could be wanting, wishing, or desiring to be. And it's understood in the sense of whatever this could or would possibly mean. The mood of the word translated "meaneth" indicates a remote possibility. Others were mocking, saying, "These men are full of new wine." Somewhere along the line, I seem to have heard or read somewhere that new wine would not make anybody drunk, but these people didn't think that. Although some were attempting to understand the significance of what was happening, others were sneering. Others is others of a different sort from those in verse 12 who were honestly wondering what was going on. Mocking is used in conjunction with "said," and its tense indicates ongoing action occurring at the same time as the action of "said." It's understood in the sense of while or and they were mocking, that is, sneering or scoffing. "They said" indicates continuing or repeated action in past tense in time in the sense of they were saying, they were asserting, or they were proclaiming. They were repeatedly saying this. It was an ongoing matter. And what they were saying is, these men are full of new wine. Obviously, they're saying they're drunk. That tells you that new wine isn't just fresh grape juice, okay? You do know, don't you, that as soon as you pick the grapes, or as soon as the stem dies, the grapes do begin to ferment. There's no such thing as unfermented grape juice after it's been off of the vine for a short while. It's just a question of how much is it fermented, but it will get fermented, and it's only a matter of how hot it is and how long it takes, because they didn't have refrigeration like we do. I know some people don't want to hear that. They want to hear other things, but I'm just telling you the way it is. It's been translated, "These men are full of new wine," has been translated as a direct quotation. It may, however, be understood as an indirect quotation, and if it is, it would be that they are full of new wine. There's really no difference in meaning. And full of is, and have been filled with, translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result, the state of being filled with new sweet wine. New wine is sweet new wine. Been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, that with new wine they have been filled, and it suggests controlled. But verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." In verse 14, Peter begins to address the men who had gathered. His statement continues through verse 36. Now, this is a good-sized group. We don't know how large it was, but this is the same group out of which 2,000 people were saved and baptized a little later in this chapter. So how many were there? The answer is we don't know how many were not saved and were not baptized. What we know is the approximate number of those who were saved and baptized. Okay, no megaphone, no amplifying system. God had to make it heard. And of course, he's very capable of doing that. But introduces a statement in mild contrast to the ones claiming in verse 13 that the apostles were full of new wine. Peter's the spokesman. He becomes the spokesman in spite of the fact that he had denied the Lord. The Lord restored him and has given him the privilege of being the spokesman on this occasion. Standing up is understood in conjunction with lifted up, and its tense indicates that its action occurred before the action of lifted up. It's understood in the sense of having stood up, or after he stood up, or he, Peter, stood up. With the 11 indicates that the other 11 apostles, this includes Matthias, also stood up with Peter. This indicates that Matthias was indeed regarded by the Holy Spirit as the 12th apostle, in spite of what some of our modern Bible students want to believe. It was the Holy Spirit who directed Luke to write the words, "with the 11. Lifted up his voice," suggests that Peter raised his voice. Although the other apostles stood with him, he was apparently the only one who addressed the crowd and said unto them, where "them" refers to the crowd that had gathered, is expressed himself. He spoke out or declared boldly or loudly. The same term is used in verse 4, where it's translated, "gave utterance." "Ye men of Judea." Men is the term for adult males. It's men of Judea, or Judean men. And of course, it suggests that the group consisted mainly, if not entirely, of men. Whether there were women present, we do not know. There were some of the disciples that were women, but we don't know about the crowd. And addresses a second group, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. So, sounds like there's a big group there. As indicated by the italics, ye has been supplied by the translators to aid the understanding of our English readers. All indicates that Peter's addressing everyone present. Ye that dwell at Jerusalem is the ones who are living or residing in Jerusalem. The same term is translated word dwelling in verse 5 and dwellers in verse 9. Be this known unto you, is let this be known to you. It's an imperative. Or this must be known to you, where this refers to what Peter is about to say. And indicates something else that Peter will say in his opening statement. Hearken to my words. Where my refers to Peter, and words are spoken words. It means listen carefully. Give ear or pay attention to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. You might ask, what has that got to do with it? Don't people drink before the third hour of the day? I'll go on. In verse 15, Peter explains that the apostles are not drunk. For, of course, is explanatory, and these refers to the disciples, and are not drunken is are not drunk, not, and as ye suppose, have been placed in positions of emphasis in the Greek text, which reads literally, for not, as you suppose, these are drunk. Ye, that's you plural. Remember, the modern versions don't distinguish between you plural and you singular, but the King James does. If it starts with why, ye, you, your, it's always plural. If it starts with te, thee, thou, thy, thine, it's always you, singular, in the King James Bible. That'll help you keep things straight. And it is important in some contexts that you know the difference, because singular and plural are mixed together in them. Ye refers to those whom Peter is addressing, and it's emphatic. Seeing, it's the same term translated for. At the beginning of this verse, it's understood in the sense of since or because. Because it is and but, they've been supplied by the translators to aid the understanding of the English reader. But is in italics, but there's an example of a phrase which is not in italics, even though it's not found in the Greek text. The third hour of the day, what time is that? 9 a.m., okay? Right now, it's a little past the fifth hour of the day in that kind of time reporting. Charles Ryrie, who's an excellent New Testament scholar, has written in his study Bible, Jews engaged in the exercises of the synagogue on feast days abstained from eating and drinking until 10 a.m. or noon. Therefore, this could not be drunkenness. I find that to be a very interesting statement. I frankly don't know where he came up with it, but I am assuming that he knew what he was talking about when he wrote it. But it's in his study Bible. Acts 2:16 goes on, this is not that, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In verse 16, Peter asserts that what had occurred had been prophesied by Joel, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to Peter's assertion in verse 15 that what had occurred on this day of Pentecost could not be explained away as if these disciples were drunk. This refers to what had happened. Is descriptive of what's going on. That which was spoken is the thing which has been spoken by the prophet Joel is literally through the prophet Joel, and indicates that Joel was the intermediate agent through whom God, the Holy Spirit, the direct agent, gave this prophecy. In other words, it did not originate with Joel. He merely was the channel through whom the Holy Spirit directed it to be written. It's consistent with 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible was given by inspiration of God, all of it. He directed in its writing, and he directed godly men to write what he wanted. And they wrote exactly what he intended for them to write, though he did not dictate it to them. In verse 17, we read, and it shall come, this is continuing the quotation, or this is beginning the quotation, I guess. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, you don't see all that stuff being reported in Acts 2 is happening on the day of Pentecost. And what you have here is an example of a double fulfillment, okay? Some of what was said occurred on the day of Pentecost. Most of what is said did not. And it will occur at the end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So you need to keep that straight. It gets a little confusing as we go through here, and I will try to keep it straight for you. Verses 17 through 21 are quoted by Peter from Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, Joel 2, 28 through 32 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Most of what is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost did not occur on the day of Pentecost. Only the portion of pouring out my spirit upon all flesh occurred on that day. Even then, it was only upon 120 or so disciples. Now, we'll go through this, and I'll try to explain to you what's going on and what's not going on here. The rest will be fulfilled during the tribulation. It is an example of a double fulfillment in prophecy. Verse 17 is a quotation of Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass is simply, and it shall be. And it's predictive of something which will definitely occur in the future. Although in Joel 2:28 through 32, it is referring to Israel at the end of the tribulation, Peter is adapting it to what is taking place on the day of Pentecost. So it's really not a complete fulfillment of what occurred on the day of Pentecost. What he did, however, was okay. And the reason it was okay is because he was led by the Holy Spirit to do so, which means that he was right in adapting these words to that situation on the day of Pentecost. In the last days indicates when it shall come to pass. And in Joel, it speaks of the tribulation. Peter, however, is adapting it to the disciples speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Seth God indicates the one who's making this statement, and it refers to God the Father. And what will come to pass is, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, where I and my refer to God the Father. Will pour out is the same term used in the previous verse, suggesting that he will cause them to fully experience his Spirit. In those days refers to the last days, which was mentioned in verse 17, that is, to the time of the tribulation. Again, Peter is adapting it to the day of Pentecost. Of my Spirit, where my refers to God the Father, and Spirit is the Holy Spirit, is from my Spirit, and indicates that the Holy Spirit is the source or the agent of these prophecies. And introduces the result of God's pouring out from his Spirit. The result is, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then I've got the words, they shall prophesy. They should not be there. They're in my text. Are they in yours too? Okay, good. I missed this one. That's a second one I should have caught. I'm sorry about that. I know what I did. I managed to see that 17 and 18 were similar. And somehow I merged them and I made an awful mess in my notes. And I apologize for that. But I'm not going to belabor it now. It's a little too late. These things about your sons down through dreams, that whole statement, are predictive of things which will definitely happen in the future. There may have been some statements of prophecy as they spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost, but all we know for certain about what they said on that day is that they spoke the wonderful works of God, which would not necessarily be prophecy, okay? The fact is, we don't know whether there was prophecy given on that day. Also, there is no indication that on this day the young men saw visions or that the old men dreamed dreams, but these things will definitely occur toward the end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. In addition, it seems that there will be far more prophecies given at that time than any that may have been given on the day of Pentecost. They will receive divine revelation and pass it on to others. That's what prophecy is. When somebody gives a prophecy, and this is why preaching and prophesying are not the same thing, I know. I've heard independent Baptist men say that they're prophets because they preach the Bible. That is not correct, though. It's correct that they say it. It's not correct in their thinking. You have to have divine revelation given to the individual before he can repeat it and thereby prophesy. The necessity of that divine revelation. We do have the Bible as divine revelation, but it was already there and it hasn't been given to us individually. On my servants, verse 18, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. You see, these two verses are somewhat similar, and my mind merged them and should not have. Verse 18 is a continuation of Peter's quotation of Joel 2:28 to 32, this time quoting Joel 2:29, The quote will extend through verse 21 in Acts 2. In Acts 2:18, Peter adds, "And they shall prophesy," to what is said in Joel 2:29. So he adds things. It's not an exact quote. He's inserting more. Verse 18 repeats the same thought as verse 17. "And" is emphatic, understood in the sense of "even, indeed, in fact, yea, verily, or certainly, of my servants," excuse me, "on my servants and on my handmaidens," is on my male slaves and on my female slaves. In case you didn't know that the word "servants" was the word for slaves and the word "handmaidens" were female slaves. "The" appears before "servants" and before "handmaidens" in the Greek text, indicating that it is the sum total of all his servants and handmaidens. This will be true of the Israelites toward the end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ, but it was only to 120 or so disciples on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost was only a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. "On my servants and on my handmaidens" has been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, as has in those days. The Greek text reads literally, "even upon my male slaves and upon my female slaves in those days, I will pour out from my spirit." "I will pour out," where "I" is God the Father, is predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. "Will pour out" is the same term used in the previous verse, suggesting that he will cause them to fully experience his spirit. "In those days" refers to the last days mentioned in verse 17, that is to the time of the tribulation. "Of my spirit," where "my" refers to God the Father and "spirit" is the Holy Spirit, is "from my spirit" and indicates that the Holy Spirit is the source or agent of these prophecies, and introduces the result of God's pouring out from his spirit. "They shall prophesy." It's predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. They will receive divine revelation from God and pass it on to others. This will be true toward the end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. But how much prophesying, if any, incurred on the day of Pentecost is not clear. Although stated by Peter, "and they shall prophesy," is not quoted from Joel 2:29. Once again, I say it was not an exact quotation. Acts 2:19 goes on, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." I didn't read about any of that stuff in Acts chapter 2, did you? If you did, you're reading between the lines something that's not there. That's all right. A lot of people do that. They think the Bible says things that it doesn't really say. We want to be sure we're accurate in what we say. Verse 19 is a continuation of Peter's quotation of Joel 2:28-32. This time it's quoting verse 30. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 19 adds "and signs" to Joel 2:30. And substitutes "vapor of smoke" for "pillars of smoke." Once again, it's not an exact quotation, but maybe he was trying to remember it. I don't know. It's written down for us. All we can do is say we're not sure why he changed these things. "And" continues the thought of what God is going to do in the last days. "I will show" means "I will give" in the sense of "I will cause to happen. I will produce" or "I will make." And what God will show is wonders, which is understood in the sense of miraculous things that astound. Although its reference in Joel is to events which are yet future, Peter is adapting it to the speaking in tongues as a result of Jesus baptizing with the believers baptizing the believers with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In heaven above indicates where these wonders will be given. This will take place in relation to Israel in the tribulation, but as far as we know, it did not take place on the day of Pentecost. It suggests in the stellar heavens and involves changes in the sun and moon announced or mentioned in the next verse, and introduces something else God will show, signs in the earth beneath. Signs are understood in the sense of miracles, and in the earth indicates where these signs are going to occur, other than speaking in tongues or languages which they had never previously studied. I'm not aware of any miracles which took place in Acts chapter 2. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke are the sort of wonders or signs God will show. Vapor of smoke is smoky vapor like that of a volcanic eruption. These wonders and signs will occur during the tribulation, but aside from the speaking in tongues, they did not occur on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, what we have is a partial fulfillment. The sun shall be turned into darkness, verse 20, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Verse 20 is continuing Peter's quotation of Joel 2, 28 to 32, this time quoting verse 31. Two additional wonders or signs that God will show are introduced in verse 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Both of these things will occur during the tribulation and are described from the standpoint of someone standing on the earth and looking at the sun and moon. However, they're not referring to events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. The sun will not actually be extinguished. And a chemical analysis of the moon would reveal, if somebody could get there and get it, that it is not actually blood. However, there will be periods of darkness when the sun ought to be shining and the moon will appear as a blood red color. These things may happen as a result of smoke and pollution. We're not sure what's going to cause these things, but that would be a suggestion that I would make. Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes speaks of the tribulation as occurring before the second coming of Christ. The notable day of the Lord referring to the second coming of Christ. Notable as resplendent, splendid, glorious, or remarkable. It's used of the day of God's judgment at the second coming of Christ and suggests light whose impact is especially striking in its sudden appearance. Also, of the sixth seal in Revelation 6:12, which occurs during the tribulation, it is stated, "And I beheld, and he had opened the when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." The fourth trumpet judgment in Revelation 8:12 also occurs during the tribulation. In it, it's stated, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." So we've got these sort of things mentioned elsewhere. Verse 21, Acts chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 21 is a continuation of Peter's quotation of Joel 2, 28 through 32, quoting Joel 2, 32. But Peter omits the following words, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." It's undoubtedly omitted because it did not serve Peter's purpose. "And it shall come to pass" is simply "it shall be." Its tense and mood indicates that it is predictive of something which will definitely happen in the future. And the content of "it" which will come to pass is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, which in the Greek text indicates what will come to pass. That has been supplied to introduce, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever is H1 who, everyone who, or whoever. In addition, a word indicating that there's a contingency in fulfilling this promise appears in the Greek text. Therefore, it's been translated, whosoever shall call is would call, should call, or might call. And its mood in the Greek text indicates potential action on the name of the Lord, where the name is a part representing the whole, meaning on the Lord. We don't call on the name of the Lord, we call on the Lord himself. You understand that? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord represents a condition. It is if anyone will actually call on the Lord, regardless of who he is, he will have met the condition, and the conclusion will then follow. He shall be saved. Its tense and mood indicate that it is something which will definitely occur if the condition is met. In quoting Joel 2:32, Peter also gives emphasis to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, you need to get this next paragraph. Whereas Joel has physical deliverance in mind for the Israelites during the tribulation. Okay, Joel has physical deliverance in mind for the Israelites during the tribulation. Peter, speaking under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is using this text to proclaim spiritual salvation from sin and its consequences. Okay? Israel, physical deliverance in the tribulation. Peter and Paul in Romans, we'll see that in a minute, spiritual deliverance, spiritual salvation from sin and its consequences in the present day. Peter applies this quotation to spiritual salvation to those present on the day of Pentecost. Peter is referring to Jesus as the Lord, that is, as Jehovah or Yahweh, as he concludes, or as he indicates in Acts 2:22-36. Now, Paul quotes the same verse in Romans 10:13, speaking of salvation for anyone who will trust Christ as Savior. It is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as we draw our message to a close, I remind you of Romans 10:9-13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that if you will acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You believe the gospel, God gives you righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. After we're saved, we acknowledge it by talking about it. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is somebody who has already believed that is not going to be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Once again, the name of the Lord represents the Lord himself. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. Aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we thankful that one of our little boys got saved in our church this past week? We're so thankful for that. Appreciate your putting up with all of this. My voice is doing better now. I finally it's straightened out. I didn't have any way of straightening it out. The Lord had to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to look into this passage of Word. And I pray that our friends here will understand this text as you intended it, just as we've taught it this morning to the best of our ability. Bless these dear folks. Meet their needs. If somebody is unsaved here, I pray that this morning we'd be able to show them how they can know that their sins are forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.